tonight. Okay, this morning our lesson, and tonight our lesson is entitled, After His Kind, or After His Kind, we'll see, I think, rendered in the King James. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 11, the text is there, and God said, Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit of the tree yielding after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth, and it was so. And so we see in verse 12 where the text says, There in the earth brought forth grass, an herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit after whose seed was in itself, after his kind, and God saw that it was good. So we see this expression, after his kind or after its kind, a number of places, especially in the first chapter of Genesis. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, the text says there, and God created great whales and every living creature that moveth with waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged field after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Then in verse 24, the text says, And God said, Let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beasts of the earth after his kind. It was so. And then in verse 25, And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. So we see where God put all these things in action and in place. And this expression is found further over in the New Testament, or the Old Testament, also in Genesis 6 and 7 and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we find that term after his kind mentioned. So we see where God created with abundance and able to procreate and reproduce after his kind the things that we see on earth today. But as we think about Genesis chapter 1, you know, the text is there in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So we see where this verse here, with only a few words in it, illustrates the force and magnitude of God's creation. We see where beginning represents the beginning of time as we know it. Force, God was the force. The action was what he did. He created. He created the heavens, space. He created the earth, matter. So all these five things are five fundamentals of science that our universe abides by. So the statement in which we have a revelation, it's a beginning point. It'll illustrate the fact that the heavens and the earth have not existed from eternity, but God has. God was before the heavens and the earth. He created them, and creation had a beginning point. And this verse infers that God did exist prior to the creation, because he's the creator. So, secondly, a thing to keep in mind is God. It's come from the Hebrew word Elohim. And throughout the scriptures, from this point forward, the glorious being of God will be developed in that comprehensive subject of his care for mankind. The Bible reveals his omniscience, his omnipotence, and his omnipresence. So when we look at the term God, we see where that God, or that term, used represents three beings of the Godhead. He said, let us. God said, let us. Who's the us? It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his image, after the likeness of God. So one person is not just the meaning there, but three who are one in purpose, but not one in person. So when we read in the beginning, God, it's to be understood that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were present at that creation. Then as we think about this point, turn over to John chapter 1. We see where God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all represented in that term God, but we see where all had part in the creation, and especially Jesus himself. In John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God," or the Word, "was with God, and God was, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light," referring to Jesus, "that all men through him might believe. He was not the light," John wasn't, "but he was sent to bear the witness of that light," Jesus, "who is the light. This was the true light, which light of every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own received him not, but as many as received him, to him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God." And so, we see where God here is used in reference to Jesus. Then in verse 14 and 15, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and John bare witness of him." And Christ saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." You see where John acknowledged that Jesus was before him. Then in verse 26 to 30, notice, verse 26, beginning at verse 26 of John 1. "John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes glad that I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethsaida beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, After he cometh, a man which is preferred before me, he was before me." So we see where Jesus is referred to by John there. Then in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, we see where Paul said that we had been delivered, that the Colossians had been delivered. He delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And then we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he was before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So you see where that reference is focused on Jesus, who was before all. So we see where God's purpose is to glorify his created beings. So God abundantly provided for all our needs. He created things so that they would procreate. So he created the sky, the earth, the land, the massive bodies of water. These were made at the beginning. And all the natural laws were set in place in motion, such as the law of procreation and the natural law of gravity. Those are two exceptions that we want to think about in this lesson right now. So we see where God created things in the beginning. He set in motion principles that we see today. When we plant a seed, it procreates. It produces millions of other seeds. Just think about a tomato. One tomato. How many seeds are in one tomato? You ever thought about that? Beyond our imagination, how many are in that tomato. They can be counted, but more than you can imagine. And the natural law of gravity. See, Jesus, he was able to defy gravity. He ascended into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, you see where he ascend into heaven, and going back to verse 8, he told his disciples that they would receive the power after that the Holy Ghost would come upon them, and they would be his witnesses unto him, both into Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he said in verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So Jesus didn't need to be put on a rocket ship. He ascended into heaven. He overcame the law of gravity. See, over in Matthew chapter 4, we see where Jesus was tempted by the devil. And in verse 6, we see where the devil tempted him and took him up on a high pinnacle of the temple and urged him to cast themselves down. And he said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. So Jesus could have cast himself down, but he didn't take the bait, did he? He replied with Scripture, and he could have used and overcame the law of gravity in that instance, but he didn't. Then over in Matthew chapter 14, we see where Jesus came walking through the on the water to his disciples in the ship in the midst of a storm. And beginning at verse 23, the text is there that when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a high mountain to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea. The ship with his disciples tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying unto the Spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down to the ship, he walked in the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, O thou of little faith, whence didst thou doubt? Why did you doubt, Peter? See, Peter walked in the water. So Jesus did. Jesus caught him. So I couldn't walk in the water. I need to know where the stones are under the water to walk in the stones that are beneath the water that you couldn't see. And we can't do that. But Jesus did. So we see where Jesus overcame the effects of gravity. He ruled over gravity. He was a creator. Remember, in Acts chapter 20, Eutychus, he fell out of the window when Paul was long praying. Verse 9 of Acts chapter 20, it says, and there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. As Paul was long preaching, he sucked down and was asleep and fell down from the third loft, was taken up dead. So he didn't defy gravity. So we know what gravity can do to us. Many people have fallen. One of the common causes of injuries of older people is the fall. So falls are a threat from cradle to grave. So we need to understand the spiritual aspect of falling. Because man falls, not only spiritually, but physically. You know, falls of 10 feet or less is a major cause of death, especially in the construction industry. And so OSHA, the Occupational Safety and Health Administration, they mandated various standards to prevent and to eliminate the potential for falls. You'll see workers, they have to wear, you know, equipment that enables them to be protected if they should fall, like we see in that illustration right there. Harness and lanyards, fellow wearing.
harm someone in you.
Remember, Jesus had power over the law of gravity. He didn't need that. So we see the power of Jesus over the law of gravity. We see the power of seed when it's sown, don't we? So we need to understand and talk about this power. Again, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, we see where the text is there, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb, yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed is in itself, after his kind. And God saw that it was good." You know, man has created and come up with a lot of fancy electronic devices and all sorts of things man has done in accomplishments and his technology and so on, but never, ever has he ever or will he ever be able to create a seed that will produce after its kind. Can't do it. Think about that. Can't do it. So we see where God's power overrules man's power. So in the third day of creation, we see where that was comprised of separating the waters, the oceans or the seas, from the earth and the land, the earth. And the earth begins to take form as God creates life in the form of grass, herbs, trees, and those with the capability to reproduce. The law of procreation was put in place. So we see where that continues. That's a powerful thing. We talked about the rich farmer. You know, that illustrates the power of procreation. What he planted. But it was all because of God's design. It wasn't just because he planted it. You know, he had to have the soil which God gave him. He had to have the seed which God created. He had to have the sun, the water, and all the elements to make that to happen. So we see where God's power, which was ignored by the rich farmer, the foolish farmer, is something that we need to recognize. Because with every plant, you'll see the seed within itself. When I eat an apple, I eat all of it. I eat the seeds too. The core and everything. There's not a piece left. The only thing I don't eat is the stem. When I eat an apple, I eat the whole thing. I don't know if that's good for me or what, but I eat it. I do. And it tastes good. And the peeling is the sweet potato is the best part to me. And any potato. I eat the whole thing. But the seed is in itself. These produce after this kind. You plant another tomato seed, you'll get a tomato. So we see the illustration and the power illustrated in the seed. Sometimes we just take this for granted. We need to illustrate to others about this power of the seed principle. Adam Clark said this. He said concerning this expression, "whose seed is in itself," this is kind of small, hopefully you can read it. He says, "which has the power of multiplying itself by seed slips roots, which contains in itself all the rudiments of the future plant through its endless generations. This doctrine has been abundantly confirmed by the most accurate observations of the best modern philosophers. The astonishing power with which God has endowed the vegetable creation to multiply its different species may be instant in the seed of the elm. And this principle, it blows out of the water evolution. An apple didn't evolve into a pomegranate. No, God created them with the seed in itself. So it just defeats evolution all over the place. But we see where he says the astonishing power with which God has endowed the vegetable creation to multiply its different species may be instanced in the seed of the elm. This tree produces 1,584 millions of seeds. And each of these seeds has the power of producing the same number. How astonishing is this produce? At first, one seed is deposited in the earth. From this one tree springs, and which in the course of its vegetative life produces 1,584 millions of seeds. So one seed can produce millions of other seeds. You see this principle of procreation, the power of it. Two seeds is in itself. See, you grow a seed, it germinates and turns to a plant. You can plant a pea, for instance. A dried pea can plant and get more peas. One pea will grow many more peas. You know, one acorn or one apple, one pear of seed will germinate eventually and sprout and become a seedling, become a tree, will bloom and become a tree that produces fruit that has a seed in itself. See power in that, don't you? Man can't do that. There's nothing he can do. He has all sorts of technological advances. We see where he can't create something to reproduce itself as God did. There's a spiritual point I want to keep in mind. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul uses this term, sowing and reaping. And he illustrates this, a point that we need to keep in mind. He says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh, all the flesh reap corruption. And he that soweth to the Spirit, shall have the Spirit reap life everlasting. So we reap what we sow. If we sow tomatoes, we'll get tomatoes. If we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap corruption. So self-delusion was one of the causes that many turn from God. They think that God will not hold them accountable for walking after the flesh. But Paul's admonition here is not one that solemnly commands that this idea is wrong. Because God is not mocked, he said. God will not be ridiculed through his warnings and commandments, because they do have consequences. So everything that we do in life has a consequence. And as we think about Galatians 6, we see that they were walking after the flesh. Paul illustrates and talks about those and lists the works of the flesh. There are many Galatians walking after the flesh. They were trying to bind circumcision, that was fleshly. And they polluted and perverted God's teaching. The gospel was polluted. It was perverted. Paul said it was another gospel, which is not another. The consequences of walking after the flesh are yielding to this idea that one had to be circumcised, corrupted God's seed that does not corrupt. In its simplicity, and corruption must be equated to not inheriting the kingdom of God. Because Paul said, those who are involved in the works of the flesh shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So when we sow works into the Spirit, then we're walking by direction of what the Spirit has revealed. When we walk by the Spirit, we please God. And we can expect to receive eternal life because we reap what we sow. Now, this is God's law of reaping and sowing. It's a seed principle. It's right. When we plant tomatoes, we reap what we sow. If you plant tomatoes, you're not going to get apples. If you plant tomatoes, you're not going to get squash. If you plant squash, you're not going to get tomatoes. Because the seed is in itself, it produces after its kind. And we as Christians, we need to reproduce after our kind. Because God expects us to do that. We're expected to bear fruit of the everlasting life. So the seed produces after its kind, doesn't it? It produces in a way that God designed it. The fruit is a product of the seed. And if tomatoes are produced, then what do we know? What do we know? We know we didn't plant corn seed. If we get a package that says corn seed and you plant it, and something else comes up, you ought to be able to recognize corn seed. It's pretty easy. It looks like a kernel of corn. But you know, some seeds are difficult to distinguish between others. And if you plant what it says, looking at the package, it says one type of vegetable and you plant it and something else comes up, you know the label was wrong because God's seed's not wrong. It's going to produce after its kind. We know that when we plant tomatoes and we reap tomatoes, we know we didn't plant corn or watermelon seed, don't we? We know that. It's evident. It's a principle that is just evident. But God said that the seed is the word of God in the parable of the sower. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 4. Many people gathered together and were come to hear him out of every city, and he spake by parable. He said, a sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit in a hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples asked him, saying, what meaneth this parable? And he said unto you, it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to others it is not, that they seeing might not see, and hearing they might not understand. And then in verse 11, he says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. He said, the seed is the word of God. And he said, those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, that they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear the word with joy, these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, notice, not good and honest heart, honest and good. There's a lot of good-hearted people out there, but they're not all honest. See, when you teach the gospel to someone, you come down to the point where they have to make a decision. They might be a good person, but if they decide not to be saved, they're not honest with themselves because you've laid out what they need to do and what will be the consequence if they don't. So they're not being honest. But he said, that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, or noble and good heart, the New King James renders that, having heard the word, keep it and bring fruit with patience. So you have four soils, the wayside, verse 12, the rocky, verse 13, the thorny ground, verse 14, and the good ground, verse 15. But he said in verse 11, the seed is the word of God. Four soils represent it, which illustrate the hearts of men. Only one produced abundantly. You know, the honest and good heart, verse 15, individual. See, verse 11 says that the seed is the word of God. And Peter uses this illustration over in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. He said, seeing you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, and unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. But Christians are unlike any of the world. They have a mindset of forgiveness of sins in heaven. That's their focus. Their state to be a Christian, and as Christians should be, to be one of moral purity. Notice he said in verse 22, "You have purified your souls in obeying the truth." This occurs through the fire trials of life Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 through 8. The saved are the children of obedience who do not fashion themselves according to the world, but by the teachings of Jesus and his apostles. They're the holy and obedient people who have, as their commonality, redemption through the blood of his cross, Peter talked about. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. And the common thing that we have as Christians, that is forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, lends itself to a unity and comradeship while with others of like precious faith. And Peter uses the term obedience to the truth to distinguish between people who separate themselves from the world. So today we often use the phrase obey the gospel to indicate whether one has been baptized for the remission of sins. See, all those in the family of God's family, Christianity, I'll use that term, are to look to each other with unfeigned or fervent love. That is, love that's without dissimulation, that's real and sincere. We should look out for each other's common faith, that common goal of attaining heaven as we suffer in this life, and encourage one another to keep on keeping on. We do this because we have been purified in our obedience to the truth with undissimulated love for brethren. Then he said in verse 23, having been born, or being born, again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible seed, that is, by the word of God, which is the word of God. The seed is the word of God, remember? So Peter, earlier, he spoke of Christians being begotten again over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. But Peter spoke of God's mercy and man's hope, and that he might receive forgiveness of sins. So the new birth is what is under consideration here, which says being born again. Born by water and the Spirit, like Jesus was told Nicodemus to do over in John 3. So we see where the new birth occurs when one professes faith in Christ, repents of the sin, is baptized for the remission of sins, and continues to live faithfully until death. And only one knows what to and they know to do such things through the Word of God. They know that. They've learned that. We learn that from God's Word. We're a product of the seed. The seed is the Word of God, remember? So the Word of God instructs man to obey the gospel. And this Word abides forever, and if we obey the gospel, we'll be like the Word that Jesus said would never pass away. He said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, he said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." So we'll be able to live with God eternally if we are of the right seed. Remember, the seed produces after its kind. Think about that. You might ask yourself, or we all should ask ourselves, am I born of the incorruptible seed or the corruptible seed? One or the other. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 50, Paul says this. He says, "For though we have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Notice he says, "I have begotten you." That word begotten comes from a Greek word that means to procreate. Paul did that by making them Christians, by teaching them the gospel. He said, but by extension of the mother, talks about the father, or by extension of the mother. Figuratively, to regenerate, to bear, to beget, to be born, bring forth, conceive, be delivered of gender, the maker or spring, according to Strong. But Paul here is referring to the fact that he was their father in the faith. He didn't want to be called Father, because we know that Jesus denounced that over in Matthew chapter 23. But he had begotten them through the gospel, is the point. They had been born again. Paul had planted and watered the seed, the gospel, which is the word of God, and the Corinthians had obeyed it. And in this fashion, then, Paul was their father in the faith. Then in James chapter 1, verse 18, and also verse 21, James said, of his own will begat he us through the word of truth, that he, or we, should be a kind of first fruits. So we see that fruit analogy. Begotten, or that word begat, comes from a word that means to breathe forth. By transference, to generate, figuratively, to begat, to produce. So we're produced, or a product of the seed, Christians are. They're a product of the seed, which is the word of God, which comes by faith and by hearing the word of God. Then in verse 21, he says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That implanted word, referring to the gospel, which is implanted in our heart and bring forth fruit, the fruit of repentance and obedience. So Satan's devices, going back to verse 18, the devices of Satan are deceit, lust, and moral desire. They bring forth spiritual death in a man's life. But on the other hand, the work of God brings forth life. When the truth is lodged in deep within the heart of a man, a spiritual life comes forth. That spiritual life is known as a kind of first fruits of his creatures, as he mentions there. This verse can be contrasted between the process whereby a man sins and eventually dies, as James talked about in James 1:15. But the Apostle John wrote, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in the same, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. John chapter 1, verse 12-13, we read. A new birth takes place when one obeys the gospel. Jesus explained this through the birth process of Nicodemus when he said, except a man or one be born anew, or again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except one be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. John 3:3-5. And this new birth results in one being a new creature, Paul said, alive in Christ, or raised to walk in newness of life, Paul said in Romans chapter 6. Because they believe the word of truth that brings life, while the word of lies by the tongue of Satan and his demons and his workers bring death. You'll never be disappointed by obeying the gospel. And then he said, wherefore put away all filthiness and superfluity of knowledge, and receive with meekness that engrafted word. You know, James admonishes Christians to put away sin. That word put away means to lay it aside, to disregard it, to avoid it. So the Christian ought to avoid and put away oneself, you know, the filthiness and the overflowing of wickedness. Filthiness or immoral desires are to be put away, because the Lord sets the standard for behavior when men does not, and man condones filthy behavior. And his laws, the laws of men, condone filthy behavior, whereas God's laws condemn filthy behavior. That word overflow of wickedness means moral badness, wickedness, a vice, rather than participating in a moral filth that is sin. The Christian is received with meekness the implanted word, that gospel word that's planted in your soul, like that seed that's planted, it will bring forth fruit of repentance and everlasting life. And then in John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to the harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice. So we see the principle of sowing and reaping again, used by Jesus himself. The disciples had been sent to purchase food in the city. So they brought the food to Jesus and pleaded with him to eat it. But Jesus dismisses the food and proclaims a more important meat that the disciples needed to concentrate on. He talked about their procrastination and their teaching others the words of truth, and the words of truth should be taught before the physical things of this life were taken care of. So we need to put the Lord first, put the kingdom first. And as we think about what Paul said to the Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, he said, "I have planned that Paul slaughter, but God gave the increase." See, both physically and spiritually, the seed of the plant, the sin itself, or the word of God, God gave. He gave them both. He gave them both the power. He said, so neither he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. See, the rich farmer, but he wasn't anything. It was all about God that did that. He planted it, but he wasn't anything. It was God's blessing that he failed to recognize, and he was blinded to. He says, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God, and ye are God's husbandry. We are God's building. So we see where he talked about and made an argument that God gives the increase as opposed to the teachers planting and watering as servants. See, we're just servants. We're teaching the gospel. God will give the increase. But seeds have to be planted. They have to be planted in a fertile heart. Because we talked about the parable of the sower. You know, and most hearts are not honest and good, are they? And most hearts are either the wayside, the rocky, or the thorny. Out of all the four soils, only one produced abundantly because it was the seed of an individual who had an honest and good heart, and it brought forth abundantly. So the preacher that established the church in a new field, and the preacher that builds upon that foundation, they're just one. That didn't mean that Paul and Apollos were any more better than Jesus. They were just doing what God commanded them to do. They were blessed to serve Jesus. But they were all one, even as God, Father, Art, me, and I, and thee, and they are also one. They all may be one enough, Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 21. The point is clear, though. The oneness he talked about is in the purpose. The purpose of Paul and Apollos, their preaching, was the salvation of souls. The two were united in this one effort, this one fact, to spread the word. He goes on to say that the Corinthians, he says, you're God's fellow laborers, workers. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. You know, because of those that sowed the seed in your heart, you're one of God's husbandry. You're one of God's beings, one of God's creation. So, Paul and Apollos are God's fellow workers. They work together. They joined in helping and working one another. They help to accomplish what God wanted them to do. And the Corinthian brethren were God's husbandry. He was their hearts were the farm that was tilled by Paul and Apollos. Their minds were identified as God's building, a structure. And Christians are compared to a cultivated field. In a building or a structure belonging to God, because they are from the seed of the gospel, and they're cultivated, and their minds have been receptive to God's message. See, Paul is saying that he and Apollos, they shared in this work of preaching, which produced a farm or a structure identified with God. and they simply went to the fields or to the construction site and planted the seed and built the building. And that's what we are. We're part of God's building. See, the seed produces after its kind. You know, the fruit is born. It was born as a product of the seed. Tomatoes were produced, and watermelon seed was not planted, or any other type of seed was not planted. Now, if Christians are the product, though, if Christians are the product, what seed was planted? If a Baptist is the product, what seed was planted? If a Methodist is the product, what seed was planted? Think about that. We'll talk about that later tonight. We'll stop here. I want to thank everybody for being here and for your kind attention. We need to always give anyone the opportunity that desires to respond to the gospel. But we'll continue on this thought tonight. We'll pick up with the next point on this lesson. What did the New Testament seed, the gospel, produce? That's what we'll see. That's what we'll determine and make some applications along those lines. But as we think about this lesson, we need to understand that alien sinners, they must hear that word of God, the seed. They must believe it, repent, confess, be baptized. Don't be like those of the parable of the sower before that received it for a while, then were choked out or didn't produce or didn't take root. Be like Paul and Barnabas, who were faithful servants of the kingdom. Then need to repent, confess Christ, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. They're not alien sinners. But children of God, when we repent or when we sin, we need to repent and pray. A little faith and end the death. As Paul said that he would do, he said he would be willing to give his life for the gospel if it took that over in Acts chapter 11 when Agabus prophesied that he would be bound in Jerusalem. He said that he was willing to give his life for the gospel. So we need to be ones who are willing to live faithfully unto the point of death. At this time, if there's anyone here this morning who desires to respond, you can do so as together we stand and sing. Shall we stand while we sing?